We are very appreciative this morning of your presence into this place of assembly, and we would encourage you to take your Bible now and open it up that we might be able to study together some principles that are contained in the revelation that God has delivered in the pages of His Word. In the religious world in which we live today, there is a great deal of emphasis that is placed upon the principle of calling upon the name of the Lord. And it was not very long ago that I had into my hands a tract that was written by somebody that did a very excellent job in pointing out man's plight when sin enters into his life. In fact, I thought it did such an effective job in doing that it seemed to me that just by reproducing that portion of it, that you would have a rather effective means of trying to get man to see what it means to be lost and separated from God. However, one of the additional things that I noticed about that tract is that whenever it came time to answer the question of how do I remedy that alienation that sin has produced in my life from God, that the answer that was given would have certainly left me greatly perplexed. For the solution, it said, was very simply just to call on the name of the Lord. Having said that, it did not say how that was done. It did not give any formula insofar as to what that meant. I sat and wondered, does this mean that all I have to say is, Lord, Lord? Or does this mean all I have to say is, save me, Lord, or save me, Christ? What would a person do? Or is it more familiarly the kind of things that are associated with what I hear in the televangelist of our day when they get up and talk about all you have to do is just to pray? Something like this: Dear Lord Jesus, I acknowledge my need as a sinner, and I'm now asking you to come into my heart and life and be my Savior. Amen. Which is, again, from a little tract that tells you how it is that you're supposed to pray if all you want to do is call on the name of the Lord. But this fellow never did tell you just what it was. And that got me to thinking in terms of just what does the Bible mean when it talks about calling on the name of the Lord. Oh, yes, when this fellow said that was what was to be done, he did cite Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it is right here that we want to begin our study this morning, because indeed this is a very fundamental principle that has to have something understood about it if we're ever going to understand what the Bible teaches calling on the name of the Lord is all about. And I would suggest that if you look at that verse, that there are three basic principles that are contained in it. First of all, I would suggest that you might notice the universality of Christianity that is identified there. Because what he indicates is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And notice that doesn't indicate then that only the limited elect are the ones that ought to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Yet that's the very kind of teaching that Calvinism would have us to hold in view of the idea that certain ones have been elected unto salvation, and just those who have been elected unto salvation would even have the right to seek after it. And so whatever calling on the name of the Lord was only for just a certain select few. But this passage does not seem to recognize or acknowledge that, for it says that whosoever, which seems to indicate that anybody would have the right to call upon the name of the Lord, and that they would have the hope of eternal life. And is that not in harmony with other fundamental teachings of the Scripture? You remember in Matthew 28, when Jesus in verse 18 said that he had all authority in heaven and in earth, he commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, or go teach all nations, Matthew says. Notice there, he doesn't limit that to just a few among the nations, that in those nations there are going to be a few that God has elected unto salvation and others that could not be elected unto such, but rather the message of the gospel was designed for everybody. Or you might turn on over to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, and one of the things that you'll notice here is that there is no distinction that is made between Jew and Gentile. In verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The twain is Jew and Gentile that he's been considering here. And he says that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Notice again in this passage that he indicates that it's for all. It wasn't something that was only for Jew or something only for Gentile because the Jew was cast off. But Jew and Gentile alike have access to that which Christ has provided in the sacrifice that he made, where man might be able to be reconciled in one body in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or even in Hebrews 2 in verse 9, of the sacrifice that Jesus made, we are told that he tasted death for every man. Or when you turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation and the 17th verse, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him that heareth come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Do you see that in these verses again, there's the same stressing of the universality that is involved here in Romans 10 and verse 13. So whatever calling on the name of the Lord is all about involves every person. It is an issue of contention in the life of every person who has ever lived. So if that's the case, have you called on the name of the Lord for salvation? If so, what have you done? Have you done what the Bible teaches? What does the Bible teach about this? And that's what we're trying to see. Secondly, when you look at that passage in Romans 10 and verse 13, notice he indicates that salvation is attributed to this matter of calling on the name of the Lord. So there's not going to be any salvation that is offered unto the sons of men unless we're willing to do that, and that is to call on the name of the Lord. Now, as you start looking for some explanation of that, inevitably I would suggest that most of our denominational friends, when they see that expression, say that, well, what that's talking about are people who aren't Christians. That's talking about the fact that salvation is going to be extended to the sons of men. And yet, as you study through the pages of the Word of God, let me suggest to you that quite often this expression, calling on the name of the Lord, is one that indicates not that salvation is extended to people, but rather that those who have called on the name of the Lord are the recipients of that. In the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, when you look at Saul of Tarsus, here was a man who was wanting to know what he needed to do to be saved. And notice that when you come on down in Acts chapter 9 to verse 14, when Ananias the preacher is sent by the Lord to him, that this man is objecting about Saul. And he says about him, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Notice here, the expression about calling on the name of the Lord is used not to designate alien sinners who are being told to call on the name of the Lord for salvation, but rather it's a designation that indicates those who have been redeemed in the blood of the Lamb. If you drop your eye in the same chapter down a little further, after the conversion of Saul to verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? Notice those that were at Jerusalem who were Christians are the ones who had called on the name of the Lord. There's an expression again that's used not in the extension of salvation, but rather that these were the recipients of that salvation that had been extended by the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 22, Paul says, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Again, it's a term that is designating those who have rendered their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you turn back to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at the designation that is used here in verse 2. Paul says he's writing unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Do you see, here again he uses it as a designation of people who are members of the church already. So one of the things maybe we need to be aware of whenever we start thinking about what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord is, how is that used in the Scriptures? Maybe it's not used to tell somebody how to be saved. Maybe it's relating to the fact that that's what they did. They called on the name of the Lord in whatever way the Bible teaches you do that. And what it is stating is that this is a designation of those who are the children of God to whom salvation has been extended.
Furthermore, in Romans 10 and in verse 13, let me suggest to you that you also notice that that salvation is both a positive kind of an idea, as well, really, in that passage, of the fact that it is certain. In other words, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord might possibly be saved. Is that what it says? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord could be saved. Is there any doubt or hesitation or any kind of indication that indicates anything other than that it is certain? It is a positive thing? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whatever you do that is identified as calling on the name of the Lord is going to put you in that relationship of salvation. And that's been demonstrated there in Acts 9 and in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where people had done that and now are identified as the children of God. With all of that before you, let me suggest that it is not possible to over-exaggerate what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Now, that's what we basically want to try to do this morning. And when we do that, let me suggest, first of all, that maybe the first thing we need to do is to appreciate what calling on the name of the Lord is all about. You know, first of all, there's going to have to be a recognition in man for his need for God. Let me ask you, have you ever known an atheist or an agnostic to call on the name of the Lord? The only way I've ever seen either one of them ever do it is in debate. And then what they do is they come out and they use it in almost a blasphemous kind of way. They say, all right, I'll just prove to you there isn't any God. God, if there is such a thing as God, strike me dead right now and it'll prove that you exist and I'll lose this debate and they'll all know that you're God. Well, there's somebody who's calling on the name of the Lord, not in a biblical sense, but though in a denominational concept sometimes. And yet, that person doesn't recognize his need for God, does he? He's making light or making fun, as it were, of God. So the first thing we're going to have to do is to recognize our need for God. We're also going to have to recognize our need as well as our desire for salvation. And you know, one of the things that has caused many people never to even investigate what calling on the name of the Lord is all about is because they have not a desire for salvation. And the reason they don't have that is because they do not believe or they do not yet know that they are lost. You know, until you can convince somebody that they're a sinner, until you can get them to see that they need what Christ offers, they're never going to seek after him, are they? Have you ever thought about the fact that in the teaching of Jesus, there was a good deal of his time and his emphasis that was spent trying to bring man to the realization of this fundamental need that he had for God and of the recognition that he was separated from God? In fact, you can see it in a place that's as simple as the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew in the Beatitudes, as we call them, that Jesus taught. In Matthew 5 and verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, Jesus is pointing out here that if a man is not poor in spirit, if he's not a humble, contrite kind of a man, if he's rather one who's arrogant, if he's one who has a higher view of himself than he ought to have, maybe because he has that of himself, maybe because others have caused him to think that that's the way he is viewed or that's the way that he is, that person's never going to seek salvation. That person's never going to recognize his need for the Lord. He's never going to recognize that he's lost and separated from God. He sees himself as one that has everything that's necessary rather than humbling himself and seeing what God has to say about his life and how to meet the issues and the criteria of that life. When you look at verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." He's not talking, I'm convinced here, about the idea of somebody who's lost a loved one and you've gone by and maybe you've put your arm around them or you've just simply shook their hand or you've simply looked at them and said, "I'm sorry. If there's anything I can do, I'd do it," or say some comforting kind of thought. That may be a part of it, but that's really not what Jesus is after, I'm convinced, right there in verse 4. Jesus is talking about the man who mourns for his sins. He's talking about the realization that man has as to the plight that he's got himself into by virtue of the exercise of his free moral agency, and he has not been what God wants him to be. And he realizes that in and of himself, there is no way he can escape that precarious kind of position he's in now. And the man who mourns will be comforted because there's a remedy for sin. He's the one who recognizes he's lost and is going to look for the need of redemption. When you look at verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word meek there is not this roll over and play dead kind of fellow that we think of today. But the word meek carries with it the idea of strength under control. Again, here is somebody who realizes that he is controlled by God and he controls himself. He does not ever get into the corner, as it were, and say, I'm going to fight here to the finish until I die. I'm going to defend this position, or I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to justify my actions or my activities, regardless of what may be said or what may be done. It doesn't matter. I'm going to stay right here until the very final last gasp. That man is not the one that Jesus is talking about here. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here's somebody who recognizes that he has to look beyond himself and his own intellect to find the remedy for sin. You see, Jesus here is getting down to some of the very basic fundamental needs of man. And what he is trying to do is to impress upon us the realization that man is lost. He is trying to produce within us a desire to be saved. And this same fellow is going to have to come along, and we've talked about this somewhat, and that is to trust in the Lord. He's going to have to stop trusting in himself. You know, whenever somebody cries help, what they finally admitted is they're in some kind of a situation they cannot handle themselves. It may be somebody that's been out here swimming, and all of a sudden they realize they're drowning and they've lost their strength and they're not going to be able to make it to the shore, and they say, help, throw me a rope. They know they can't do it on their own anymore. Somebody who maybe is inside of a burning building, and maybe they're holding a small child and they're looking for anybody, and they say, help me. Somebody come over here. I'm going to drop this child out of this window. Somebody catch this child and at least save its life. They're recognizing they can't do it in and of themselves. And man also has got the need, the realization of the need that he is drowning in sin. That's why in Matthew 6, Jesus in verse 19 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. You see, until you can rule the self out, you're never going to see the need to call on the name of the Lord. Because the fellow who lays up for himself treasures on earth is generally the fellow who's still trusting in himself. He's self-satisfied. He's the one who's pretty well convinced that I can handle the affairs of my own life and I don't need anybody else, especially God, telling me how I ought to live my life. I'm a successful person out here. The world looks to me and they have praise and they give me great honor. They laud me. They wish they were in my shoes. I'm a successful person. That one is quite often, with that attitude, going to allow it to carry over into other areas of his life, including the area of religion. And he's not going to seek after the things of God because he's not yet learned that his trust cannot be in himself. It's going to have to be in the Lord. Now, if you can see that kind of motivation as it appertains to the need of salvation and to call on the name of the Lord, then let me suggest to you some things that are not a part of calling on the Lord's name. First of all, let me suggest to you that it is not what the world so often suggests, and that is just simply prayer alone. Most of the time, that's the thinking of the world, the religious world, as to what calling on the name of the Lord is all about. If you watch most of these televangelists on some of these religious stations or programs, when they get down after they've quit begging for money, which they hardly ever stop doing, but if they finally get down to trying to tell somebody what they ought to do in order to be saved, they'll give you some kind of a little formula of prayer like I read in the very beginning. And that's just about all that they'll tell you have to do. Well, let's see if that meets basically the criteria of what the Scripture says. First of all, I want to look at a passage with you
in the book of Proverbs, in the 28th chapter and down in the 9th verse. The writer says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." I want to start there simply because that fundamental principle is true in the New Testament as much as it was in the Old. And that is, if we are unwilling to hear what God has to say and to bring ourselves into conformity to the revelation of God's will, then all the prayers in the world are not going to do any good for us. We have got, when we pray, to be willing to obey. We've got to have a humble, contrite heart that will say what we're going to do is whatever the Lord has said, and in that instance, prayer is going to be of some avail where our lives are concerned. Whenever you think about this matter of all you have to do is pray, isn't it interesting that when you start looking into the book of conversion, and that is into the book of Acts, that you do not find, though you find ample occasions and opportunities for telling people what they need to do to be saved, that you never hear them told that all they have to do is to pray. And you never find that prayer that I read earlier anywhere in the pages of the New Testament where salvation is concerned. Now, doesn't that strike you as peculiar? It does me. If I was going to be saved and somebody told me, here's the prayer you ought to pray, and I know that I could read in the book of Acts of people who went seeking what the Lord's will was in order to be saved, I think I'd be saying, give me the passage, please, that says what you've told me I'm supposed to pray. Where did Peter tell somebody to pray that prayer? Where did Paul tell somebody to pray that prayer? Where did any New Testament person tell anybody else to pray that prayer? Now, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, when you come down to the 16th verse, in the explanation of the events, notice that Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he begins in verse 17 to quote Joel. And notice how that conclusion ends in verse 21. And it'll come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Effectively, what that passage from Joel 2 had to say was something about the extension of spiritual salvation. And that's primarily what that last verse, verse 21, is talking about. In other words, Peter, in the explanation of the events that are taking place on Pentecost, says that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. And one of the things that Joel foretold was that in the day that these kind of things take place, the salvation that God has planned and prepared from before the foundation of the world for men is finally and for the first time going to be extended unto the sons of men. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then do you know what you have beginning in verse 22? You have this fellow saying, hear these words. In other words, you now have him saying, now listen to what I've got to say. And he preaches unto them about Jesus of Nazareth. And what he tries to do is to lead these people down through the life of Jesus, particularly in the words that are related to us here about his death, burial, and resurrection. How that it was the fulfillment of prophecy. And how that when David spoke these words that he quotes here from the Psalms, that they applied not, he says, to David himself, but rather they applied to Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that, all you've got to do is go out there in the tomb where he was buried, that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and investigate, and the body of that man is not there. There has to be an explanation as to what happened. And you know what he does? He's able to convince these people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not all of them, but some 3,000 of them become convinced of this. And notice in verse 37, they cried out and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What were these people saying? They were asking for the answer to the question about salvation. Joel said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It'll come to pass when, in that day, when these events take place. Peter says these events are taking place right now. What you see and hear is the fulfillment of what Joel said. And Joel said that there was something about salvation in calling on the name of the Lord. Now, what did Peter tell them? Did he tell them to pray, Lord, forgive me of my sins? Did he tell them to pray some kind of a prayer of some kind, and that would be calling on the name of the Lord? Did he tell them just to say, Lord, Lord, or Lord, save me? What did he tell them?
In verse 38, he told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you. You see the universality of it? Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says this is the fulfillment of what Joel said. Joel said that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. How do you call on the name of the Lord? Peter said the way you call on the name of the Lord is you repent and be baptized. That's the only way the New Testament knows of anybody ever calling on the name of the Lord for salvation. Look again. In the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, you're able to look at the case of Saul of Tarsus. And notice in verse 6 that after a result of his conversation, that he was trembling and astonished and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Here's a fellow who's asking what he needs to do in regard to the matter of salvation. Here's a man who's come to see his need because he's separated from God by virtue of sin. Here's a man now who expresses his desire for that. What would you have me to do? And his trust is in the Lord. Notice he didn't turn around to those fellows he brought with him and said, what do you guys think I ought to do in order to escape this condemnation? He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he's told to go into the city and it'll be told you what to do. Well, I want you to look there from there down to verse 11. Again, when the Lord is talking to the fellow he's sending to tell him what to do, the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Notice, here's a man who wanted to know, what should I do? Because of his recognition of need, his desire for salvation, and his trust in the Lord, and he's told to go wait. Now, send somebody who'll tell you. When the fellow who's going to come tell him is told to go, he says about this fellow, here's a fellow who's praying. When this fellow shows up and the conversation turns to, what is it the Lord would have me to do? Here's the perfect opportunity. If the answer to what is involved in calling on the name of the Lord, if it's just prayer alone, why didn't this fellow just say, you don't have to do anything. You've already done it. You've already discovered what the answer was. The answer was, all you had to do was pray and ask the Lord for forgiveness. You've been doing that. You're saved. You go on your way rejoicing. Is that what he told him? It can be very plainly seen, can it not, in Acts 22 and verse 16, exactly what it was that this man was told to do in order to call on the name of the Lord. He said, to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying that if you're going to be willing to call on the name of the Lord, you've got to arise and be baptized. That's what calling on the name of the Lord is. Your appeal is to God for the cleansing of your sins, and the only way you can cleanse yourself is in the watery grave of baptism. Because it was there that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed. It is there that you contact that blood. And as a result of that, you're going to be cleansed from every sin and every iniquity. But only when you arise and are baptized. Let me ask you again. If calling on the name of the Lord involves prayer only, why wasn't this fellow told that's what he had to do? Why weren't theirs in Acts chapter 2 when they said, what shall we do? Told to pray. Somebody said, well, what about the prayer of this man? I'm going to tell you, this fellow was praying because he saw his need, because he recognized his desire, because his trust was in the Lord. And what he was praying was, Lord, don't let me die now. Because I recognize I'm lost, I see that the greatest need of my life is salvation. And I don't want to die until at least I have the opportunity to know what it is I need to do and have the occasion to do that. Then if you want to take my life, take it, but not until. That's what he was praying for. And even if he was praying for salvation, notice it didn't avail him anything. Because he wasn't told that you're saved because of your prayers. He was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Notice, until he was baptized, his sins hadn't been washed away. So it doesn't matter how much he was praying. If he was praying for the forgiveness of his sins, he wasn't cleansed by prayer. The Bible does not teach anywhere that man is saved by prayer alone, insofar as the calling on the name of the Lord is concerned. I would suggest also that it is not simply the recognition of the Lord And I recognize that based on
Luke 6 and verse 46. Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Jesus says, it's not going to do any good to call me Lord, to say that I'm the ruler of your life, if you're not going to do what I tell you to do. You've got to manifest that you have enthroned me as the Lord of your life by doing what I say. And until you do that, it's just so many words that come out of your mouth. You can talk about me as the Son of God. You can talk about me as the Messiah. You can talk about me as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You can use the greatest epithets that could have ever been. But it doesn't mean anything until you comply with that which I have delivered unto you. And notice also that it is not by faith alone or faith only. In Matthew 7, in verse 21, Jesus said that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, who entered the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Notice Jesus says, it's not enough just to say, Lord, Lord, and you enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, it gets back to doing. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9 says about Christ, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Until or unless we are willing to obey the Lord, we've not followed even the footsteps of Jesus. There are certain acts of obedience that are necessary. We call on the name of the Lord by doing what was done in Acts chapter 2. By repenting and being baptized under the remission of our sins. That is the fulfillment of what Joel said. We call on the name of the Lord when we arise and baptize to wash away our sins. Because that was the fulfillment of what calling on the name of the Lord was all about to Saul of Tarsus. And when we do that, we are then identified as people who are possessors of that salvation that we have seen our need for, that we have desired, and that our trust has been in Christ to the performance of in our life. Now there's one more passage you can look at, and that's the one that's there in Romans 10. He begins in verse 13 by saying, I'm going to talk to you about this matter of calling on the name of the Lord. What's necessary? Well, he says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In other words, he says there has to be some kind of teaching process that instills within us faith. And that faith that comes, he will say in verse 17, must come by hearing the word of God. It does not come through hearing the words of men or the wisdom of men or the philosophy of men, but rather it has to come from the Lord, the word of the Lord. There's going to have to be book, chapter, and verse for it. I can give you book, chapter, and verse for calling on the name of the Lord when you say Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized. I can give you book, chapter, and verse for arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16. I cannot give you book, chapter, and verse for just where somebody prayed through, where somebody came to the mourner's bench and they prayed for salvation and were saved. I cannot give you any passage of Scripture that says just because you've recognized the Lord as the Son of God that saved you. And certainly no passage of Scripture that says that you're saved by faith alone or faith only. James 2 says that we're not saved that way. You see, faith that comes by hearing comes by the Word of God. And what the Scripture says is that the only way that you can call on the name of the Lord for salvation is by arising and being baptized, that you might wash away your sins. Have you done that this morning? If as you view your life, you realize your need for salvation, if you can realize that you're lost, that you're separate from God, that there is not anything that could avail to plead your case, if you would stand right now before the judgment seat of Christ, that could intervene and say that your sins and your iniquities have been cleansed. If you see that need by virtue of alienation, is there not within you this morning the desire for the redemption that is offered in Christ? Is there not a desire for the salvation that can give you confidence as you live every day that you are a child of God, that He knows who you are and recognizes you as His own? Is your trust and confidence not willing to be placed in Him and what He said in His Word? Are you not willing to allow the Word of God to be that which would direct the footsteps of your feet? If that's the case this morning, then the only thing that's left for you to do is to arise and be baptized and call on the name of the Lord. Won't you do that while we stand and sing?